If you would be opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, Luke 21 will be our starting text for tonight. So I'm not sure if it was last night when we were singing, but I started to lose my voice and sort of fought with a sore throat all day. So my voice may be a little bit raspy or weak. And hopefully that won't be a distraction. But if you can't hear me, just get my attention. I'll speak up. And then you just won't hear anything tomorrow because I'll run out of juice. But I'd like you to look at a text here in Luke chapter 21 that shows Jesus doing something that I'd like to get better at. Obviously everything Jesus did and taught I'd like to emulate, but this particular thing that he does here is something that I'm trying to work on in my life to become more proficient at. Look here in chapter 21, verse 1 says, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.' And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down.'" I want you to notice in this text, there's a contrast between what Jesus was looking at and what the disciples were looking at. In fact, you can hear it when Jesus says there in verse 6, "As for these things that you are looking at." I'm somebody that can be a little bit enamored with big things or flashy things, and sometimes don't pay attention to the lesser things. And I'll explain why I think that's important for our lesson tonight. But I just want to say this to this congregation as well. You notice that Jesus saw this widow. And I wonder if anybody even noticed what she was doing. While the others were looking at all the beautiful big things that the money was paying for, Jesus was watching something that was eternal and would last forever. Not like these buildings that they were enamored with. Here's how this applies. I grew up in a church that was relatively small. I'd always heard about big name preachers and people who were famous in the brotherhood, and I didn't get to hear those guys growing up. The people that influenced my life, you would never know their names. People like Nola Fleetwood or Donna Booth, just good Christian women that made an impact in my life. And I think it's important that we always remember that God's put right around us all kinds of things, all kinds of people that we can learn from. You'll probably forget the things that I said this week at some point. You'll forget me, maybe, as you get older. And that's good, you know, because right here in this group are great stories of faith and things that God has done in the lives of people. And you need to appreciate each other for that. But I want to get better, like Jesus did, at seeing things that not everybody else saw. Our lesson tonight is a little bit like that. We're going to talk about a woman in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 25, if you want to turn there, who is largely overlooked, I think, by many Bible students. I think women usually know more about Abigail than men because they usually study her life in a women's study or something like that. But Abigail is somewhat overshadowed by bigger characters in that text. Samuel dies in this chapter. David is part of this story. Sometimes even her husband Nabal, the fool, gets more sort of attention than she does. But I'd like for you to look at this story again and put it into the theme of what we're looking at this week. How do we go back to the Old Testament and see our Savior and ourselves? How do we find our purpose from the past? What is the new covenant image in this Old Testament story? I titled this lesson, Abigail's shadow. Now I'm going to tell you up front, and then I'll try to prove my case. I believe that Abigail is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It's rare, I think, for a woman to do that, to be that in the Old Testament, but I do think she is. I also think she is a foreshadowing of the church in some ways, and I'll try to make my case for that as well. But let's tell the story here as the Bible does in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let's begin here in verse 1. It says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, let's talk just for a minute about David going to the wilderness. Yesterday, we talked about how David had an army of about 400 men with him. Remember back in chapter 22, 400 men that were in debt and distressed and discontented. Bunch of losers, really. Between that chapter and this chapter, that number grew to 600. Chapter 23 tells us that 600 men were with him. David goes down into the wilderness of Paran, and as we read this story, what you're going to find out is he was doing what he could to protect the nation of Israel. He wasn't on the throne, he wasn't the king, but he kind of became like a barrier or a wall to cattle rustlers and others that might come up and steal goods from the Israelites. And he was protecting his people the best he could, kind of policing the area. We'll get back to that in a minute. Let's be introduced now to the characters, starting in verse 2. "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep." Stop there if you would. All right, we're told a couple of things. We have three main characters. We already know David. And David hears about what's happening at Nabal's house. Now, Nabal is called very rich. Not like a little bit. He's very rich. I guess that's right. I'm not used to measuring riches in sheep and goats, but he had 3,000 sheep. I don't even have one, so I guess I'm a poor man. I bet in Nebraska you guys know how to measure that a little bit better, right? But here's the other thing we find out. In verse 3, he's called harsh and evil in his dealings. You know, some people get rich by being that way. Like, they know how to sort of control things and do things to get what they want. And sometimes they get on top because of that. Maybe they can even be the president of the United States. But, you know, this man who's harsh and evil in his dealings is described as being married to Abigail. How's she described in verse 3? I find it interesting the Bible says she's beautiful and intelligent. Why would the Bible tell us that? Some people get offended at this. I don't think we should. You know, when I was growing up, there were a couple of times that a girl would say to me something like this. "Hey, you know what? I really like looking at you, but I don't really like to talk to you very much." Like they thought I was all right, you know, but I wasn't the whole package. And then I had other girls that would say, "I really think you're fun and funny, but I wish I could look at you longer." You know, like when you were looking for somebody to love, you were looking for somebody that appealed to all your senses, right? The Bible tells us that Abigail was the whole package, beautiful and intelligent, married to this monster of a man. We'll say more about that in a minute. Now, watch what David does when he hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep. So, verse 5. "So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to all, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. Now, what David does here is reasonable. He sends these 10 young men to Nabal and he says, I want you to greet him in my name, bless his house, bless all that he has, be very kind to him, and just ask what's rightfully due us. We've provided a service. We've kept his guys safe. So help us out a little bit here. Now, there's also a Mosaic law reason for this. The Bible, or the Old Testament, taught the Jews that they were supposed to take care of the poor among them. Leave the field corners. They had to harvest in a circle to leave the corners for the poor. So it's not an unreasonable request for somebody who doesn't have something to ask somebody who's rich for some help. Did you catch what it says there in verse 9? When the 10 young men come and greet Nabal in David's name, and then the Bible says, then they waited. Have you ever talked to somebody or tried to get somebody's attention and they just didn't respond to you? Like they acted like you weren't there. Can you picture that? 10 young guys ride up into Nabal's property. That obviously would have been noticeable. They greet him very sort of like grandly and gently. And he just makes them stand there. How long do they stand there? 5 minutes? 5 hours? I don't know. But he's contemplating, I think, or he's trying to figure out what to say to these fellows. Now, before we read Nabal's response, I want you to be honest about this. If 10 young men showed up on your property and asked you for money, and you knew that these 10 young guys probably were part of that band of 600 losers that were in debt and distressed and discontented, how would you feel about them asking for money? What would you say to them? Watch what Nabal says to these young men. Verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. All right. When Nabal says, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? He doesn't mean I've never heard of him. Everybody'd heard of him. Remember the story last night? The Philistines had heard about him. Nabal's heard about David. We're going to find out in a minute. Abigail's heard about David. She knows about Goliath. She's going to make reference to that. Here's what I think Nabal means. Who is David to me? Like, I'm successful. This guy who's supposed to be something, he's out here living in the wilderness. And then he insults the young men and insults David. He says, there's a whole bunch of losers out here breaking away from their masters. I don't know where these guys are from. You expect me to take my money, what I've earned for myself, and give it to people who I don't know where they're from? By the way, that sounds pretty American, doesn't it? I grew up in San Diego, California. Everywhere around there were people that were homeless, all over the place. Good place to live if you're homeless. By the way, if I'm ever homeless, go look for me there, because that's probably where I'll be. I struggled with this over the years, you know. I'd go somewhere and somebody would have their hand out. And I'll tell you what would usually go through my head. You expect me to take my money, what I've earned, and give it to somebody whose origin I don't know, who's probably made a mess of their own life? Now, let me be clear. The Bible teaches to be sure we're not supporting somebody in ungodliness, and to be wise about the way we do things. But I'll just tell you, that spirit, if that's my first thought, that is the spirit of Nabal. You know what Jesus said? Give to him who asks of you, expecting nothing in return. That's the spirit of Christianity. And I think we need to notice that as Nabal responds. By the way, David doesn't think it's a reasonable response. When they get back and tell David, he's fighting mad. He grabs 400 guys, and these men, enraged, head off towards Nabal's house to do some damage. Leaves 200 guys behind. Now, watch what's happening back at Abigail's house. Go to verse 14. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and by night, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Couple of things to notice here. If a servant in the house can talk like this about the master of the house to the wife, and she doesn't rebuke him, how bad does Nabal have to be to just be able to say, "He's such a scoundrel, he's such a worthless guy, nobody can talk to him"? You ever seen a home like that? It doesn't have to be the husband, it could be the wife, but like, everybody knows that in this house there's just somebody that can't be talked to. They've got a temper, they're ungodly, and when there's a problem, you know who to go to. This hits me, by the way, as a husband and as a father. My kids usually go to mom. And if they didn't come to me from time to time with things that were important, I would wonder, why not? Why do they not think of me when they would think about who to look for counsel from? Oh, the other part about this is that the servant tells her specifically, know and consider what you should do. Like, think this through, Abigail. You're smart. You're intelligent. How do we fix this problem? There are 400 guys coming this way. All right, let me show you what Abigail does, and then we'll talk a little bit about what some of her options might have been. But verse 18. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Stop there, if you would. All right. She thinks about this for a minute, and she decides the best thing to do is to send a bunch of food ahead, right? She becomes my grandma. If there's a problem, just start cooking. Is that brilliant, by the way? Kinda. I mean, when she's going to go behind the food on a donkey and follow it and talk to the guys. But it's really hard for guys to swing a sword if they're holding chicken legs, right? Like they're busy eating. I want to stop for just a minute, though, and see if we can get into the mind of Abigail and notice just some things in the story that might be important to notice. Number one, I'm struck by how different these two people are, aren't you? How'd these two end up married? Have you ever seen a couple that was married and you just wondered that? Like, how did those two end up together? One person is godly and kind and gentle and patient, and the other one is just a monster. And there's a couple of options here about this. So let's imagine. Let's say that when Nabal and Abigail got married, they were both ungodly people. You've seen that, right? Two people of the world get married, and at some point, one of them decided to do what was right and follow God. So Abigail began her journey towards being righteous. Is that a hard situation? When somebody looks back and thinks, man, I wish that my spouse would come with me, but they don't. And they're just on their own. A lot of people in that situation feel like they've been dealt a cruel hand. It's not fair. But at least in that situation, they might say, well, I knew what I was getting into. I kind of made my own bed. I got to lie in it, right? But here's the second scenario. Let's say that When they got married, both of them were righteous. You ever seen that? Two people serve the Lord, they get married, and at some point, one of them decides, I'm done, I'm out. Like, I'm not serving God anymore. That's even more complicated, isn't it? Because you can look at that and say, I didn't sign on for this. Like, I thought you were going to serve God all of our days. And you backed out of the covenant that you made with God. In a way, that's violating me too. I've seen people in that situation decide, I'm just going to get out of this. But I'm going to suggest that Abigail's situation might have even been more complicated than that. Because in those days, most people didn't choose who they were going to marry. They were arranged, right? Why would Abigail's parents ever choose a guy like Nabal? But wouldn't you think that in that situation, she would go through, what would go through her mind is, none of this was my fault. I mean, this is my parents' fault. I didn't even choose this. And feel justified maybe to do something different. Let me tell you one of the lessons of this story. God measures strength different than we do. If you took this story to most people in the world and say, look, there's this beautiful, intelligent, kind woman, and she's married to a harsh, evil maniac of a man who puts people in danger and does all these terrible things, what should a woman of character and strength do? What would the world say? Kick him to the curb, walk away. You're a strong, independent woman. You do something different. God doesn't think like that. Strength of character is when people, Psalm 15:4 says that righteous people swear to their own hurt and do not change. They make a commitment, a vow, and no matter what it costs them, they keep their word. I admire people like that. You know, there are things about this story that... Let me show you a proverb that I think fits this story, and maybe you'll recognize this. Look at Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13. Look at verse 12 there. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You've seen that proverb before. What does it mean? A hope that you have in your life that is put off, that's deferred. It doesn't happen tomorrow or the next day or the week after or months later. You just keep hoping for it, but it never comes to fruition. It makes the heart sick. It's a hard way to live. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. There's a whole bunch of ways to apply this proverb, isn't there? For me and my wife, it was infertility. She had been told she'd never have kids. From the moment we were married, we never prevented children. But it took years. And it was hard to watch my wife month after month after month think, maybe this is the month, maybe this is the time. That hope deferred in her. It did. It made her heart sick. By the way, we have to be thoughtful for people in those situations. Whether their hope is they one day get married, or their hope is one day they get well, or their hope is something. We got to be careful, because we would hear people get pregnant about, like, and they would say this right in front of us. Ah, man, we're pregnant again. As if, like, it was a curse. And we'd go home and, like, cry on our pillows at night. And say, God, why do you keep giving them to people that don't want them? Like, we'll take them. Now, another way that this could apply in Abigail's situation. Is my husband ever going to change? Is my spouse ever going to come along? Are my kids ever going to obey the gospel? Is my wayward child ever going to return? Is my friend or my coworker or my brother, or my sister, the one that I love so much, are they ever going to get what I'm trying to show them and teach them? You know what the lesson of Abigail is? Don't give up. Don't ever decide that it's not worth fighting for. Now go back to the story and let me remind you again that the servant said, know and consider what you should do. Women, do you think this went through her head? Do you think she might have thought something like this? My, God works in mysterious ways. My husband's gotten himself into another mess. And it's about time that I go visit my sister, right? I mean, think about it. All she had to do was step back. It was his mess. It was his problem. This could have been her way out. But she didn't do that. Proverbs 31 says about the godly woman, the woman whose value is above jewels, that the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. She does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. What a beautiful woman this is to go and try to save his life. Now, watch what happens as she approaches David. Let's get back to the story. There in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, now, before we read what she said, women, I want you to think about this for a minute. As Abigail rode her donkey toward this band of warriors, most of whom probably weren't very godly. David's their captain, but these other guys, who knows where they're from? Do you suppose she was nervous? I mean, number one, this isn't the kind of time in history where a woman should be standing in front of guys like this. This is a man's job. This is man's work. Now, sure, she sent them a gift, but do you think she thought this might be the end for her? I mean, she's going to lay down in the dirt in front of these guys. She might have thought she was going to get a sword across the back of the neck or she was going to be run through. By the way, I'm going to suggest to you, David did want to kill her when she approached. We're going to see him say that later. He wanted her dead when she came up. But listen to her words and watch what she does with him. Verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now, let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil will not be found in you all of your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. All right, let's make a few observations here. Six times Abigail calls herself maidservant. 14 times she calls David Lord. Do you see the humility of this woman? Now, what if you ask this question? Who was Abigail there to save? I think she had more than one person in mind. Maybe all the servants of her household, but even her husband, who she says, he is worthless. His name, which meant fool, is a fitting name for him. But she is also trying to save David, isn't she? She knows that if David does this thing, it will cause a stain and a regret in his life that she doesn't want him to have. So how does she talk to him? Well, she reminds him of the future that God promised. Hey, God promised some things. Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're headed? She also reminded him of the past. Did you catch that? That little phrase she said about your enemies being slung out as from the hollow of a sling? That's a reference to Goliath, reminding him of what he's done. Now, I want you to picture David for a minute, listening to this. Is there anything that she would have said that would have sounded strange to you? I want to show you two things she said that kind of upset me. They actually make me a little bit frustrated. The first one is in verse 24. When Abigail starts her speech this way, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." Do you know that my sense of justice pushes back on that? What do you mean blame you? You didn't do anything wrong. You ever seen that in a situation where something's terribly wrong and there's an obvious reason that it's wrong and somebody else steps forward and says, "Blame me"? Most of our reactions is no. It's not your fault, it's theirs. That's almost as good as what she says in verse 28. Look at verse 28. "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." What transgression? What did she do wrong? Why is she speaking as if she's got any sin in this at all? I told you at the beginning of this, I believe Abigail is a type of Christ. Long before Jesus stood in between us and God and went to the cross to take on our sins, there were people that understood love this way. That what love says is, "I'll take the blame. I'll take the sin. I'll be the one that stands between judgment and somebody that deserves it." That goes all the way back to the story of the wilderness when God was ready to destroy the Israelites for all the ways that he was frustrated. And Moses stepped between them and said, "Me, not them." When men like Nehemiah prayed about the walls being down in Jerusalem and said, "God, forgive my sin." Nehemiah wasn't even there. What if every marriage worked like this? What if in every church people talked like this? "On me be the blame. Forgive my sin." Even though everybody else around would say, "No, it's their fault. They're the reason. They're the political party that made the mess." What if everybody had the spirit of Abigail and Christ to talk like that? Do you think that moved David? What do you think? Watch how David responds now in verse 32. "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male.' So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, 'Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request.'" There are a couple of things David said there that I'd like to point out. Number one, the first blessing he gives is to who? "Blessed be God, who sent you this day to meet me." Now, you read the same story I did. Did you see anywhere in the story where God supernaturally appeared to Abigail and said, "Abigail, go"? What did David mean by "God sent her"? I think sometimes we get afraid to talk certain ways because denominational people have stolen biblical language. And we're afraid we'll be misunderstood. Is it okay when somebody does something right to say, "Blessed be God who sent you to do this"? Of course it's okay. You know why? Because nobody would do anything good if it wasn't for God. Abigail didn't even know what good was if it wasn't for the law of God. Anytime anybody makes a choice that is righteous, God's the one that gets the credit for this. And we need to learn to think and talk like this. Could I rightly say, "Blessed be God who sent you this night to listen to this preaching"? For sure. Because if not for God in your life, you wouldn't be making decisions like this. I like that David says that. But as he goes on, he says two things about what restrained him. He says, "You, Abigail, have restrained me from bloodshed." But did you catch it where he said, "And God has restrained me from harming you"? I almost picture that when she came up, David grabbed his sword. Maybe he couldn't get it out of the sheath. Maybe his hand froze. But at some point during this, you can see him change his demeanor. Maybe his hand releases. He comes to his senses. He looks at the guys and he says, "Guys, like, she's right about this." How important is this event in the life of David? I'll tell you something about godliness. It's really hard sometimes when you're the only one. In this story, her husband's not doing the right thing. The rightful king of Israel's not doing the right thing. This woman is terribly alone. Yet how many times have you seen somebody excuse their bad behavior or their mediocre service to God because, well, you know, my parents don't do it. My coworkers don't act like this. My church isn't really what it should be. I mean, look at the government. Look at the time. Look at my spouse. And Abigail doesn't believe that. There's a proverb that says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Proverbs 17, and I need to be better about my references and where they are, but it's in Proverbs 17, and it's somewhere in my notes. Sometimes that sharpening is a woman, you know. She changes the course of David's life and makes him better. And that is what we need to do for each other by being brave and by standing up and doing what's right. All right, let's finish the story. So here in 1 Samuel 25, verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Women, can you imagine what kind of day Abigail had? I mean, the day began festive, but then a servant came up to her and said, "Hey, guess what's happening? There's an army coming to destroy us." She got busy cooking and getting things ready, and she sent it ahead, and she began this journey. Do you think when it was all said and done and she was riding home on her animal and she's covered in dirt and tears and she's breathing heavy from that interaction, do you think she's tired? Do you think she's confused a bit? And she gets home and there's her husband. No idea what she's done for him. And that ungrateful drunk is just partying with his friends again. You know what some women would have done? They'd have walked up and smacked him in the back of the head and said, "Do you know what I did for you again, you loser? You know how many times I got to bail you out?" She doesn't do that. Sounds like she just goes to bed that night, falls asleep, doesn't tell him till the next day. You know what I learned from that? Doing the right thing should be reward enough for us. Some of you will live very difficult lives. Nobody will ever know the difficulty behind your doors, like what's happening in your marriage, what's happening in your relationships. And you're going to hope for the day that that person that you're trying to serve says, "Thank you," but they never say it. And you got to sort of do this every day, day in and day out, without gratitude. I hope you'll remember Abigail. Because the sleep of the righteous is sweet indeed when they know what's right and what they've done. Now, I'll tell you up front, I don't really understand what the Bible means when she tells him and it says that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. Did he have a stroke? Like, did he become catatonic? I don't know that I understand all of that. But here's what the Bible makes clear. 10 days later, God does the thing that Abigail was unwilling to do. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But he always told us not to be the ones to seek that vengeance. God makes it right. Now, what's the point of this? This is not a sermon where I'm trying to tell you that if you wait long enough, God's going to rub out your lousy spouse. Like, that's not the point of this lesson. But there are two lessons here. If you are the Abigail in the story, don't seek your own vengeance. Don't try to punish them for their ungodliness. You bravely and confidently continue to do what's right for everybody around you. And you entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. Same thing Jesus did according to 1 Peter 2. But if you're the other one in the story, if you're Nabal in this story, you should be afraid. You've got people around you that have been loving you, trying to get you to do what's right. If you don't figure it out, there may come a day where God will figure it out for you. And we don't want that to happen to you. Do you remember how the story ends? Nabal dies. God kills him. David hears about the death of Nabal, and David says, God's avenged me. God's done right here. And then the Bible says that David remembered Abigail. By the way, she sort of said that in her speech. Hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know if that was a proposal or a just in case or what. But David remembers, and he sends for her. And after her days of mourning are over, she marries who? The king. I mean, doesn't that seem fitting? Didn't Abigail seem like she should have been a queen all along? And this, by the way, is how Abigail is a foreshadowing of the church. When we do what's right and we continue to do what's right, it may be a while, but someday we get to marry the king. And I hope as you think about your life and the Savior that we serve, you'll remember this story of a woman who foreshadowed all of it. Thanks for your attention tonight. We're going to sing a song that's meant to encourage us. And if you need prayer or if there's anything that this church needs to do to help you tonight spiritually, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.